Our scripture lesson for the sermon this evening is in Galatians chapter 3. In fact, I'll just read the whole chapter. There will be a special emphasis on the point that those who are in Christ are the children of Abraham and the children of God. And so let's attend with reverence as we read the Word of God. This is given by the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the church of the churches in Galatia, a region in what's now Turkey. And as he begins this chapter, he's talking about the fact that these people have been led astray from the true gospel of justification by God's grace alone, working through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And so this is why he calls them foolish and says they've been bewitched, in a sense, here. But our emphasis, again, will be on the fact that sharing the faith of Abraham makes one a child of Abraham, and thus a child of the covenant and a child of God. But let's read now God's holy word. Again, Galatians chapter 3. It was inspired by him and therefore is inerrant as he gave it to the Apostle Paul. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the work of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, "And to seeds as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confirmed all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This ends the reading of God's holy word for us this evening. May he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing. Well, we've been examining Christ's reign and its promises for our future in this evening series of late. We've seen it as it's been revealed in Old Testament historical books, in the Psalms, in the prophets, and now in the Gospel and Acts last week. And so this evening we examine what the apostles and their co-laborers have to say in the New Testament epistles. So this is going to be a very quick overview. The New Testament epistles, the letters in the New Testament, contain the witness of the apostles to the risen Christ. Christ has fulfilled and continues to fulfill God's covenant promises. And these letters of the apostles and their co-laborers touch on many things. They teach on a broad range of topics, but they each teach us something about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Together they give us a grand view of who Jesus is and what he has done and what he is doing and what he will do. And so as part of that, they tell us a great deal about his messianic kingdom, which has been the focus of this brief series here. In particular, we find pertinent things in Romans and 1 Corinthians and Galatians and in Hebrews. That's what I'm going to be touching on tonight. And again, much of this work has been done ahead for me by Keith Matheson as he wrote a book on these topics. So first, let's look at what Romans has to say. Probably the most lengthy, concentrated section in the epistles on the promised millennial kingdom is Romans 9 through 11. The letter to the Romans begins with a full discussion of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which Paul says he is not ashamed in chapter 1. But prior to that, at the beginning of chapter 1, he speaks of Christ as the one who is fully God and fully human, the Son of God who became the Son of David, who was affirmed in his sonship and his deity by his resurrection. He came into the world to give himself for sinners who are by nature haters of God. That's a major point that's made in chapter 1. Sin reigns in all mankind. Paul makes that point through the first few chapters. Jew and Gentile alike are under sin. But God grants faith to his elect people and justifies them by means of that faith. So in chapters 5 through 8, then, of Romans, Paul dives into the implications of justification by faith in the lives of believers. Three of our youth in the church this evening were present for Bible class at Green School this last week, and we were talking about chapter 5. We covered chapter 5 of Romans. We've been making our way through Romans. And so we talked about how Christ had come to die for sinners who hated him. So those who were previously hostile to God are now at peace with him by the work of Christ. And then they grow in sanctification, as you'll see this as we go on in Tuesday mornings in our Bible class. We'll see this, Lord willing, that those who are saved by Christ through his crucifixion grow in sanctification. And they're free from the condemnation of sin that God's law reveals. So actually chapter 8 begins with, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So even as they're struggling against remaining sin, And I should say we, if we are all in Christ, even as we struggle against remaining sin, this freedom from the condemnation that comes with sin is there for those who trust in Christ. Those who trust in Christ are indwelt by His Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, and nothing can separate them, those who are in Christ, from the love of God. So that's the end of chapter 8. Anyone familiar with God's promises made to Israel in the Old Testament by that time in the letter is probably asking, well, what about Israel? Has God rejected them? If so, can we count on God's promises to us? Didn't He make promises to ancient Israel, and has He not kept those promises? Well, in fact, He has. If He hadn't, then we might legitimately ask the question, well, can we trust any promises Christ has made to us? But He does and will keep His promises to earthly Israel. The problem that we often see today with the doctrine of dispensationalism that's been around a couple of hundred years is that they separate Israel from the church in their doctrine and thus make it seem like God wouldn't be keeping His promises to the church if He's not keeping certain promises to Israel. But He actually is keeping those promises through the church. And Paul makes that point in Romans 9 through 11. So here in chapters 9 through 11, and we don't have time to read all of this, obviously, but Paul proves that in spite of earthly Israel's majority rejection of Christ in his day, God's purposes for earthly Israel did not fail. So Paul says in Romans 9, 6, and 7, as the ESV has it, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So there, then he says in verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So we see a few important points already. Number one, God's faithfulness to Abraham is shown not because He saves all of Abraham's natural descendants, but because He reserves some of His descendants for Himself. Earthly Israelites' rejection of Christ was not total and is not total. Think of Paul's day where he lamented how many had rejected Christ thus far, but Paul was a Jew, Barnabas was a Jew, Peter and all the original 12 were Jews, and only Judas of them rejected Christ. Many other Jewish believers up to our day are proof of this, that Christ did not, or that the Lord did not reject all of earthly Israel. A second point we need to note is that God's faithfulness is shown in that Israel's rejection is not final. In chapter 11, he fleshes this out with a promise of a future mass return, as most of us read that chapter, of Jews to Christ, of biological Israelites, if you will, the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, returning to Christ. Let's consider more carefully what Paul says in Romans 9 through 11. In 9, 1 through 5, Paul expresses his own sorrow and distress that so many Jewish people, his Jewish kinsmen, who despite having received from God the adopted status as God's nation, despite having received glory and covenants and the law, the worship and the promises, despite being the offspring according to the flesh of Abraham, despite being the nation through whom Christ came into the world, have rejected the Lord's Messiah. In 9, 6 through 29, Paul explains that God's promises have not failed, though. He has kept them. He is keeping them. He will keep them. Isaac and Ishmael, and especially Jacob and Esau, are given as examples of how this works, that God has never been bound to a mere physical descent from Abraham, as He kept His promise to Abraham to bless his descendants. God gave the covenant to Isaac, not to Ishmael or to any of the other sons of Abraham that He had with Keturah after Sarah's death. Then from Isaac's sons, He chose Jacob and not Esau. That's 50% there, if you want to know, of the sons of Isaac that received the covenant. Far smaller percentage when we consider Isaac along with Ishmael and the other brothers. So, salvation depends on God's sovereign election, not on bloodline, Paul points out. So if God has not chosen to save everyone of the bloodline of Abraham or even of the bloodline of Jacob, then that's God's business, but he's still keeping his word. He's not abandoning them all. In Romans 9:30-33, Paul shows that only a remnant of Jews have been saved, while most have stumbled, and that this generation wasn't the first time, by the way, that that happened. But in his time, most have stumbled over Christ because they had tried to save themselves by keeping the law when the law was intended to expose sin. We read this in Galatians 3, which we'll come to here in a little bit too. But the law was given to expose sin, to drive us to a Savior, to go to the Lord and say, we need a Savior, we need a substitute, not to show us some way that we could save ourselves, because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as he says earlier in the letter. Well, then in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul grieves over this fact and prays for unbelieving Jews. So he doesn't rejoice that so many Jews have rejected Jesus. In the rest of chapter 10, he speaks of the gospel call going out to the whole world so that anyone who believes in Christ will be saved, as the elect hear the gospel and respond to it. In chapter 11, then, verses 1 through 10, he explicitly shows that God's promises to Israel are still being fulfilled because he is still saving Israelites according to the flesh. He's still saving the descendants of Jacob. And Paul is a prime example of that. Someone who of his own accord had rejected the gospel, by the way, and yet the Lord transferred him to his kingdom, as Paul will say to the Colossians. Here, Paul is an Israelite descended from Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. That didn't save him at all. But faith in Christ did. As in the days of Elijah, when the Lord preserved 7,000 in Israel, and even if we confine that only to the northern kingdom of Israel that Elijah was concerned with, think about the millions of people there probably were at that point. And out of them, 7,000 only the Lord preserved who had not bent the knee to Baal. But just as he preserved that faithful remnant in Elijah's day, he continues to preserve for himself a faithful remnant among earthly Israel. Some of you may know a dear brother of ours, Philpocris, is a pastor in Bell Center, Ohio, the RP Church there. His parents were Jews who became Christians. And so he would be somebody of that bloodline that we're talking about. Rich Gantz, who retired some years ago, a pastor in the RPCNA also, a Jewish man who himself came out of Judaism to Christ. Now, those would be examples. There are many, many more. But here in our relatively small denomination, we can count a few who we know have come to Christ, Jewish men and women. Paul says at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. So he's talking about in his own day, in chapter 11, verse 5. And in chapter 11, verse 7, he says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So in other words, there was always an elect. There were always sort of two ways that Israel is talked about, and you see this throughout the Old Testament, that there's Israel and there's Israel, right? There's Israel as all of the people of Israel, then there are the Israelites who actually worship the Lord. Those who are faithful, and there are those who are hardened. In chapter 11, verses 11 through 24, then Paul explains that this hardening is part of God's plan, as he uses it to bring Gentiles whom he has elected into his people. So now he's talking particularly about his own day and up to our day. So the promises to Abraham to bless the families of the earth through him Now, that particular promise is fulfilled as people from many nations are grafted into Israel and become children of Abraham by faith. And he gives the picture of an olive tree, in which there have been unfruitful branches that have been cut off, and these shoots, these branches from wild olive trees are grafted in. So we note that there aren't separate peoples of God here, Israel and the church, but there's one Israel. There's one true spiritual Israel, and that includes Jews and Gentiles who trust in Jesus Christ. And God uses that in turn to make some ethnic Israelites jealous, as Paul says, when they see Gentiles receiving Israel's blessings, because they're grafted into Israel. And that drives many of them to repentance and trust in Christ, and they will be grafted back in. And so Paul tells the Gentile believers not to gloat over the Israelites who don't believe, because God can put them back on the tree anytime he wants to. So Paul can say in 11:26, in this way all Israel, that is true Israel, the elect among Jews and Gentiles, will be saved. So not all of earthly biological Israel may be saved, but all of God's true Israel will be saved. This return of ethnic Israel to the Lord will come when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, as he says in verse 25 of Romans 11. So we can expect that as the gospel claims more and more Gentiles, as it prevails around the world, as we've noted before, that we can expect the gospel indeed to succeed. Even though we live in a time where it looks like it's hard for it to succeed, though we've heard recently about how even though we seem to be living in a time where the church looks like it's getting weaker in the West, we see places where it's persecuted heavily, like China, and yet what's happening there? It's exploding. That scares the Communist Party in China. We heard word of this recently, didn't we? That how frightened the Communist Party in China is, because the professing Christians, at least in their country, outnumber members of the Communist Party. Well, so much for Romans. Let's consider briefly 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 25, Paul writes, Then comes the end. Again, this is the ESV in writing here that I put in my notes here. But then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Jesus reigns presently, and particularly he reigns on earth through his church. One of the accusations that some who adhere to a more optimistic view of the gospel get from those who are a little more pessimistic is that this view, they confuse it with 19th century progressivism, and they'll say, well, this view, a post-millennial view or an optimistic amillennial view, will it sounds like you're saying that we will make the world a better place and then Jesus can come back. Well, it doesn't depend on what we do in our strength in the least bit. Christ has promised to build his church, and he is doing so, and he is working through it to make the gospel successful. That doesn't mean the world will be in a shallow way, a quote-unquote better place. I mean, it's certainly better that the gospel is going forth, but we're not talking about there being perfect harmony among the nations or anything like that necessarily, though there is, as we saw before, promises that seem to be for this age of men beating their spears into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares. But we nevertheless know that there's always a backlash. As long as this fallen world lasts, fallen men and women will rebel against the gospel. But we can also expect that the gospel will be worldwide in its success. Jesus is reigning. And this is not because we are making the world a better place, right? It's because Jesus is reigning. Jesus reigns presently, and he reigns particularly through his church. His kingdom expands as the gospel is preached and as it is believed. He will remain at the Father's right hand, as Psalm 110:1 says, until his enemies are under his feet. And then verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so, as I read it, we might expect, even now, as all things have already been put in subjection under Christ, that he will continue subduing them through the expansion of his church until every rule and authority and power on earth opposing him have come under the power of the gospel. And then afterwards, and we'll see this later when we deal with Revelation, maybe a final rebellion, but he'll return and destroy death on the day of resurrection. Galatians 3, which we read this evening, shows how God has worked to fulfill his promise to Abraham to bless the families of the earth through him. The covenant promises belong to those who, like Abraham, are justified by faith. So those are Abraham's children, as we see in verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And then as we see later in the chapter, those who have that faith are sons of God. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Think of something that we didn't focus on last week in dealing with the Gospels and Acts, and in the Gospel according to John, when Jesus tells those Jewish authorities who are opposing him, teachers of the law, you are of your father. And they say, oh, you mean Abraham. And he says, no. Oh, you mean God. And he says, no, you are of your father, the devil. The same people that previously John the Baptist had called a brood of vipers, right? You're children of the serpent. But those who are sons of God and sons of Abraham, that's the same category of people on earth, that those are the ones who share the faith of Abraham. If it's before Christ comes, it's looking forward to God's promises being fulfilled. And for us, since Christ has come, it's looking back to see Jesus Christ as the one who has fulfilled and is fulfilling and will fulfill God's promises. The covenant promises belong to those who are justified by faith, like Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. These are God's children. They become Abraham's seed, his offspring, by union with the ultimate seed, singular, of Abraham, who is Christ Jesus, as Paul points out in that chapter, through whom God fulfilled all of his covenant promises that he made to Abraham. Hebrews has much to say about Christ's kingdom as well, and who inherits it. In Hebrews 8, verse 1 through 10, 18, the new covenant promised in the Old Testament is established by Jesus Christ. Christ ultimately is the perfect high priest, the mediator of a perfect and ultimate covenant. And Christ's once for all offering of himself as the perfect sacrifice has fulfilled all offerings for sin. Everything they looked forward to is Christ. Hebrews 10, 12 through 13, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. This is one of the reasons why we, by the way, reject the notion of the Catholic Mass that Christ is re-sacrificed. What he offered himself once for all time. He made a single sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. This is also why we reject the notion that before Christ returns, you have to have a temple re-established in Jerusalem. There's no need for sacrifices to take place again. Christ has given himself once for all. This is the fulfillment, not only of Psalm 110:1, but of Genesis 3:15. As Christ was bruised, or crushed in his heel, that is, injured in his body, he crushed the head of the serpent. In Hebrews 11 through 13, we see that salvation has always come by faith. How did people get saved in the Old Testament? The same way we get saved, by trusting in the Lord's promises. We happen to know the name of the person. They wouldn't have known his name. It will be Jesus of Nazareth, right? But They knew that the Lord would fulfill His promises. Christ is the one to whom the Old Testament saints looked forward in faith. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews tells us. And so we, along with the Old Testament saints, have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then in Hebrews 12, verse 28, we're told that this kingdom to which we have come cannot be shaken. Nothing can overthrow it. So just to recap, here in this very quick overview of what these epistles tell us about the kingdom of Christ and of His reign. So we see in Romans 9 through 11, ethnic Israel, by and large, may have rejected Christ and were broken off from the tree of Israel. This rejection, however, was not total, because Jews like Paul were and continue to be saved through faith in Christ. By the way, this morning I quoted from a book from the 19th century, Alfred Edersheim. There's another Jew who came to Christ a little over a century ago. This rejection was part of God's plan to bring Gentiles through Christ into His kingdom. That's a plan that was revealed all through the Old Testament, grafting them into the tree or onto the tree of Israel. And this will in turn make many Jews jealous, so that before Christ's return, many will come back to Him to be grafted back into God's true Israel. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that Jesus, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, from where He even now reigns, will reign from there until His enemies are made His footstool, at which time He returns and destroys death. And then third, Galatians 3 reveals that justification through faith in Christ fulfills God's promises to bless the families of the earth through Abraham. Everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, united to Christ by faith, is a child of Abraham and a child of God, inheriting the kingdom of Christ. That's the last thing He said in that chapter, that you are heirs with Christ. Heirs according to the promise. Another thing then we see is that Hebrews 8 through 10 says the promised new covenant has come in Jesus Christ. In it, because it is the ultimate covenant, all of God's covenant promises are being fulfilled. And then one more thing we see is that in Hebrews 11 through 13, we're told that the Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith, just as you and I are saved by grace through faith. Christ is the one to whom they looked forward in faith, and they with us have already come to the heavenly Jerusalem through Christ. This is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Nothing can overthrow it. So again, we might look at the culture around us now. We see a lot of darkness. We think, oh, things are worse than they've ever been. Many generations have thought that in the past, and things have sometimes gotten better, especially as the church advances, things get better. But Christ is reigning even now. And we need not think that just because our situation looks dark that it's going to stay dark. Even now, through His church, Christ is claiming the world for Himself. His church is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we who have faith in Him are heirs to that kingdom and to His covenant promises. Well, may we pray. O Lord God, we thank You that Christ reigns even now, and so we can be confident and optimistic, for He is reigning over a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and that we are citizens of that kingdom. That Your church on earth is part of Your plan to bring that kingdom to fruition. That we are its heirs, and even now have come, as Hebrews says, already to the heavenly Jerusalem, along with those saints who have passed on ahead of us, the spirits of those made righteous. So we pray that You would bless us to participate In the advancement of that kingdom, as Christ's enemies are brought under his feet, as the gospel is proclaimed. For we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.